Good to be in God's house again this evening and to see each of you here to worship Him and to sit at the feet of Jesus. I desire to hide behind the cross as I share from God's Word tonight. If you care to, you may open your Bibles to John 5. We'll be looking at the scripture there. As we consider the topic, a doctor's visit to a crippled congregation. If in today's world we would come across a scene such as is described here in John 5, it would be quite unusual. Maybe in another country, but not here in the United States. Most likely it would be non-existent. Because of modern medicine, advanced surgical techniques, most of the people congregated at Bethesda's scene could lead relatively normal, productive lives. But such was not the case when the greatest of all doctors paid a visit to that crippled congregation by the pool of Bethesda. Step back in time, if you will, and walk along the dry, dusty streets through the old city of Jerusalem. The normal activity of the people buying and selling in the marketplace would be noticeably absent. Today is the Sabbath day. In fact, it is a feast day, a special time for the Jews. In the northeast corner of the city, over by the sheep gate, you won't see sheep being brought to market or to the temple for sacrifice. But as you draw closer, an appalling sight may capture your attention. Under and around the porches of the pool of Bethesda. Not an awe and encouraging view to behold. Poor, unfortunate people. Crowds of them, some huddled together, others trying to change position. The blind, the crippled, the diseased, and the dying. The usual sounds of a crowd are strangely absent. Not much joy and laughter can be heard. Most likely only an occasional moan or cry as they try to change position. What a depressing sight to behold. The helpless and the hopeless rubbing shoulders together around the pool of Bethesda. Into that scene walks almost unnoticed a man. The crowd doesn't at the moment recognize him to be the greatest of all physicians. A miracle is performed, and just as quickly as he enters, Jesus walks away into the multitude of people. Not even the crippled man knew who Jesus was when the Jews, the religious leaders, asked, "Who was the man who told you to carry your bed?" Later, after the confrontation with the Jews about his healing on the Sabbath, Jesus used that opportunity for a message to the people. From this account and the progression of events that it contains, permit me to extract an analogy. Spiritual lessons, practical for us today. We'd like to look first of all at the congregation in verses 1 through 4. Why is this pool a picture of the place where today believers assemble. First of all, note that Bethesda means house of mercy. Only believers know anything about God's mercy and grace. The unsaved cringe at the judgment of God. Only the believer can come to the place where they can say, God has forgiven me. I have been cleansed and set free. I have been healed. I deserve punishment in hellfire because of my sins. But praise God, through his son's sacrifice, I have eternal life. God has shown mercy to me. Only the believer can make that statement. So the location of this congregation of people is significant. They were in the house of mercy. Furthermore, they were there because they believed there was a possibility for a cure. And so they were believers in that respect. For otherwise, there was no reason whatsoever for them to be congregated in one place. There's also something else significant about the location of this congregation. They were located in the most significant and important city on the face of the earth. Jerusalem had and still has great spiritual and religious significance. The temple was located there along with the feasts and the sacrifices. Despite the acclaim and glory surrounding this city, in it, there was a congregation of handicapped and sick assembled at the Pool of Bethesda. And from that, maybe we can draw a picture. Today, there is an ever-present tendency, at least for congregations, to rely on the rich heritage that was paved by our spiritual forefathers. I appreciate the purpose of heart in the early brethren and their desire to follow every detail of God's word in doctrine and in practice. But that can't be said today when we look at the denomination as a whole. A brethren heritage does not automatically guarantee that a congregation will be strong and vibrant. Having correct doctrinal interpretation does not automatically guarantee the power of God in a congregation. It is essential for a congregation of believers to have an overwhelming love for God, a love for his word, a love for the brethren and sisters, and a love for the unsaved. The church must forge today into the present, ever busy in promoting with zeal the work that is before us. The signs of the times demand that an all-out campaign be waged to earnestly contend for the faith, as we have been challenged greatly this morning. To promote the cause of Jesus Christ to a spiritually sick and dying world. Being surrounded by religious significance in no way guarantees a spiritually healthy and strong congregation, free from the blindness and lameness that cripples their capacity for outreach. Let's take a closer look at the members of this congregation. First of all, in verse 3, we observe that they were lying down. In these, speaking of the five porches, there lay a great multitude of impotent folk. Here's a picture of inactivity. We see people assembled, if you may, in an attitude of idleness. They represent God's people today, those who are not active, those who are content in not doing much at all in the church. Also in verse 3, we see a threefold description of why the congregation of impotent folk were just lying there. They were blind, they were halt, and withered. And could it be that a posture of idleness settles in on a congregation where there are spiritually blind, the halt, and the withered in our day? Blindness is not only limited to the unsaved. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prayed for the believers at Ephesus that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would see the hope and riches and power that was available for them. Could it be that there is blindness to God's word in some congregations of Christians? An unwillingness to read and heed? Could it be that there is a blindness to the work that is to be done? The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Not only were there blind folk situated in the house of mercy, there were also the halt and the withered. These were the lame people, those who were paralyzed with no feeling. To be lame would imply that they could not use their feet for walking. But there is much to say in Scripture about walking in the Christian life. Walk not in darkness, but in the light. Walk not after the flesh. Let us walk honestly. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in love. And we could go on sharing many more verses. But there will be no progression. There will be no walking if those feet are halt and lame. So these people were lying down because they were blind and halt and withered. Just waiting for the water to move and an angel to come and trouble the waters in verse 4. It appears that in the past there were miracles of healing. And maybe, just maybe, they could be on the roster of the healed ones if they could get in the water first. And so in verse 4, they waited. You know, that picture, praise God, does not have to be the program of the church. We need today Christians with a dynamic power of the Holy Spirit to show the world that Christianity is not a dead, powerless religion. Think of the potential, for example, in this congregation. If the Holy Spirit that resides in us would be allowed to do his completely full work. Could it be, upon examination, that we are living a barren life compared to the dynamic power that is available for us to pick up our beds and walk? The people of the Bethesda congregation were very faithful in attendance, but they lacked the power to go places. We looked at the congregation, first of all. Let's now consider, secondly, the case in verses 5 and 6. And we see a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? One day a doctor entered this Bethesda scene, and it's significant that he didn't go in there and just treat that whole congregation. He worked on one case. Follow the contrast in verse 3. We read of a great multitude. In verse 5, we read of a certain man. Here he was, an invalid, on his back for 38 years. Such was the case of this certain man in verse 6. Jesus saw him and his need and compassionately moved his way. Why did the great physician single out one man and begin a healing work in his life? That same question often wonders me today. Why does God start many times with just one man to get a work or ministry started? There may be one man who gets a vision. I feel for some reason that if God is going to do much of a work in a congregation, he is not going to do it upon the whole church at once. Sometimes that happens, but most often he will use individuals. He's going to start with a brother or a sister. He wants to start with you and with me, with individuals. Jesus, in this case, saw one man. If anything is to be accomplished in our congregation to really set it on fire for the Lord, God is going to do it on an individual basis. We should not be overly concerned about the multitude that is in most congregations. I believe we need to be most concerned about one person, ourselves. It is there that we must start the work. Next time we feel our church is not doing what it could be doing, the next time we think our congregation is not what it ought to be, the next time we say our church is not on fire for the Lord, we better make sure we have done all that we could to solve the problem in our own life. Let's say, is there anything more I can do? Am I faithful in the small things, active in prayer, sincere in my deportment, willing to help others whenever possible to bear their burdens? Am I in any way responsible for my congregation being as it is? One life, fully dedicated, will make a difference. We considered the congregation and the case. Now note number 3, the cure. Starting with the last statement in verse 6, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be healthy, active, and walking? Believer, today, do you want to be doing more for the Lord? Do you want to be filled with the dynamic power of God's Spirit? Do you want to give your whole being for the sake of Christ and the church? The man at the Bethesda pool, I believe, at first very innocently came up with some excuses. Rather than saying, yes, I do, he replied in verse 7, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Why ask me a question like that? Of course, I want to be made whole. But what chance do I have? It seems possibly from his reply that his will was just as paralyzed as his body. His will to be able to walk. Today, when the doctor walks into a crippled congregation and says to this brother or to that sister, do you want to be filled with the dynamic power of God? When he walks into my room and asks, do you want to be filled with the dynamic power of God? Do you want to be up and about doing something of value for the church? All too often, we reply with our flimsy little excuses. Could it be sometimes that we have lost our will? We say the mighty moving of the waters is past. Great things don't happen anymore. They are of a past era. Or we may say there are members who are poor examples. They don't live up to biblical standards. Or, I'm not very talented. There are plenty around here with a whole lot more ability than I have. What can I do? I'm just one person. What's the use? Let's jump back to the reply Jesus made to the lame man's excuses. Verse 8, Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. A quick, sharp, three-part command. Arise, take up thy bed, walk. First, rise. Do what you cannot do because I tell you to do it. He commanded the man to do the very thing he was unable to do. Yet in his command was the enabling power if he would only obey. Jesus asked this man to do something that was totally impossible for him to do in his own power. Likewise, if you want to do more for the church, I realize that many times God is going to ask you to do something that is absolutely and totally impossible for you to do. That is, with your own strength. God has been known many times throughout Scripture and in the centuries past, since then, to do that very thing. It's the way he works, and it's a reason for it. That no flesh should glory in his own strength, but that God gets the glory. God doesn't want us to do mediocre things for ourselves with our own power. He wants us to do great things for him with his power. There is good news today. We can do it He empowers us when we see our utter incapability and yet are willing to totally rely on His strength. That's when things happen. It takes simple faith and obedience to a seemingly difficult task. And like the certain man by the pool of Bethesda, great things happen in our life, taking us from our comfortable little cots and beds by the calm little pool. It is then that seemingly difficult tasks become altogether possible, and we by faith experience a dynamic power in us that is beyond explanation. Ephesians 1:19 speaks of that exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, We read Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in Him," or in us. It's not beyond God's ability to do great things, even today in our life. I'd like to look also, number four, at the confrontation. We looked at the congregation, the case, and the cure. But notice there was a confrontation. And we see that in verse 9, "And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore," verse 10, "said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." The words of Jesus contradicted the words of man. And there was a confrontation. When man's law contradicts God's law, there will be a confrontation. Jesus was there, and He gave His command to this lame man. And the Jews were defending a religious system because their law in that religious system, they felt, superseded the words and commands of Christ. And so in verse 11, "He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Even though the man did not know it was Jesus, he knew that his healer had ultimate authority. And this was his response. "He told me to carry my bed. He told me to walk. If He healed me, certainly I'm going to listen and obey Him. Today, if Jesus healed you, who are you going to listen to and obey? Does He have the ultimate authority in my life? Does He have the ultimate authority in my church?" That confrontation heightens in verse 14 when Jesus again comes to the impotent man who was healed. He was in the temple, and He reveals His identity, but He doesn't do so by telling His name. Notice there's two proofs of Jesus' divinity that He gives him. Number one, let's continue there in verse 14. "And afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Here's the two proofs. Number one, Jesus knew this man's past. Jesus knew this man's past sin. And the resulting physical problem that came as a result. Number two, Jesus knew the future when he said, "Lest a worse thing come on to you." In other words, he was saying, if this sin is repeated, the consequences will be worse. And from these proofs, this man realized that it had to be Jesus. And so he went and told the Jews, "It was Jesus who cured me." And then he left them draw the conclusions about Jesus being from God and demonstrating the miraculous power of God. And then we see the result in verse 16. "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." The word persecute here would include pursuing with the intent of killing. They really intended to hunt down Jesus and kill him. How does that message ring in our ears? We see here a man who was lame. He was in need of healing. And along comes Jesus and heals him and makes him whole. And he is experiencing the power to walk. And then there comes the confrontation. I submit to you that every believer who has been healed in sin and healed and given spiritual freedom to get up and walk is going to sooner or later, as they proclaim the message of Jesus, experience confrontation. We read in John 15, verse 20, Jesus' words, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Now that word "kept" there, you often heard of someone who was a keeper of the gate, someone who watched. And so it could be translated this way: if they have watched my saying, in other words, watch with the intent of accusing, they're going to watch you and your word with the intent of accusing you. The lesson that we can gather from this is that God is going to do great things in our life as we allow him. And we answer that call. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to walk? It's not beyond God's ability when we answer that to do great things in our lives. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The Lord desires to show his power and his glory on our behalf. And he most certainly will do just that, but we must first do our part. before that promise becomes reality. Our heart must be perfect toward God, a heart that is completely His. The Lord wants our devotion, our fellowship, our love, our submission, our obedience, our worship, and our whole heart. Wilt thou be made whole? God bless you.